Not too long ago, I watched with great interest a program that was on one of the educational television channels, and it dealt with antiques. On this particular day, they were featuring old tools. They had tools that were handmade from back in the 1800s, 1700s, and even prior to that. One of the unique things about them were that they showed the mark of craftsmanship, the individuality, the attention to detail that is so often lacking in things that are mass-produced today. There were some planes that you could put on the palm of your hand that had a specific use. One other one was about 10 feet in length. There were augers that people used to use for drilling holes of various types and kinds. And they even had some squares that were made out of bronze. And then finally one tool was shown to the host that completely stumped him. He looked at it, he studied it. He's a gentleman that interviews all the people who come on, so he's fairly knowledgeable of antiques. But he just couldn't figure out what it was. And he finally had to ask the question, well, what is this? And the gentleman who had it said, it's a what's-it. He said, what? He said, it's a what's-it. It was one of those tools that was designed by an individual for a particular purpose, and when that man died, all knowledge of what this tool was to be used for died along with him. So seeing as they weren't able to assign a particular name to it, they now call it a what's-it, and that's the name that it goes by. It was unique. It was one of a kind. Well, just in case you're wondering, and you might at this point, this message is not on antiques, but rather it is on someone who is unique, and that is the God that we worship. When I was growing up, I recall having an indelible pencil. They were sort of purple in color, and when you wrote on something with them, it was not erasable. Today, you have the magic markers that are used that are permanent. Now, as we relate things like this to the Scripture, we look at a God who is permanent, and we also look at His Word that is permanent also. And written on the pages of the Bible, from the beginning of the book of Genesis to the very end of the book of the Revelation, are the Word of God as it relates to us today. It proclaims to us many great, many wonderful, many truths that we hold and love and treasure, and among them is the truth that indeed the God that we worship is a one God. This is one of the things that set apart the nation of Israel from all the other nations that surrounded them. They worshiped the one true and living God. The other nations worshiped many, indeed a variety of gods. And this is the God that I am going to speak to you about this morning, the God that the mighty prophet Isaiah wrote about in the pages of Scripture. If we turn back in our Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy and turn back in time some 3,000 years, we come to the words spoken by Moses to the people of God. In the first three chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, there is pretty much a review of the blessings and warnings that God had given to the nation of Israel since they left Sinai. And then as Moses concludes his sermon, he reminds us of a truth that we treasure to this very day. In the book of Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter and the second verse are found, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I have commanded you." Here God is underlining the thought, underscoring it. Today it would be done with a highlighter, a truth that he wants them to retain and remember. They are not to add to God's word, something the Pharisees were guilty of doing in an attempt to possibly keep from disobeying any of God's commandments. Neither were they to take anything from it. In other words, God was telling the people through Moses, my word is complete. My word is all that you need. You are not going to have to add to it. You are not going to have to revise it. You are not going to have a new edition come out periodically to keep it contemporary with the times. That my word is going to be with you, and my word is going to remain. Thus, the keeping of God's word was not an option that they could choose, but rather it was a command that they must do. One of the unique qualities of the Jewish religion was the fact that they worshipped one God. This was something that set them apart from other religions of that time. The other nations had many gods. They had one for the day, one for the night, one for seed time, one for harvest, one for war, one for peace. Indeed, when you get to Athens, you find Paul in the 17th chapter of Acts speaking about the statue that was erected to the one unknown god. I believe that was a safeguard in case they overlooked a god that might in turn react or enact some retribution from them. They erected this statue to the unknown god so that if there were one or many, they could claim that as their statue and then not be offended. In referring to the fact that God led the people and the children of Israel out of captivity, turning over to the 35th verse of the same fourth chapter of Deuteronomy, are found the words, "Unto thee was it showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, there is none else beside him." And this phrase and these words are going to continue to reoccur, not only in the book of Deuteronomy, but also throughout the scripture. Moses is now coming to the conclusion of his sermon, and soon he is going to be giving them the Ten Commandments. And when he does this, Moses reminds the people that God did this alone. He said, "Unto thee was it showed that thou mightiest should know the Lord, he is God, and there is none else beside him." He didn't have to call a committee meeting. They didn't have to discuss it. And I can reflect back on times on the board of directors when Joe and I had the right course and the other five weren't sufficiently enlightened to see it. And then we had to talk with them and share our vast knowledge and wisdom and intellect. And very soon they fell into line and said, "Yeah, how could we have possibly missed that?" Well, you didn't have to have a committee come together here to decide this, and God didn't have to call in a consultant to determine what was correct, but rather he was able to say, "I have spoken it, I am unique, and as a result of that, you can believe it and have confidence in it." Just as the Bible is to be real and also to be alive to us today, so also are there to be commandments that are real and alive in the hearts and in the minds of God's people. These are truths that we were taught as we were growing up, many of us, attending Sunday school, being invited, as was my case, by a neighbor who lived across the way, and going to Sunday school and beginning to learn some of these great and wonderful truths that we continue to treasure. This is something that the Israelites were to do. They were to instruct their children, and the instruction did not come in the public school or in the daycare center, but rather it came in the home from the father and also from the mother. The parents taught the children, and God's word was to be kept ever before them so that they focused upon it and learned it in turn that they could communicate it to others. The essence of the law of God is found over in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, and verses 4 and 5. These verses are not going to be unique, but occasionally it's good for us to go back to essentials. I remember one of my Sunday school teachers, I was in high school at the time, Brother Luzecki in the Golden Rule Church of God at Cleveland, Ohio. He had a very responsible job in the engineering department of Detroit Diesel at that time. And he told of one professor at the University of Chicago in the field of physics. And every year he would teach a course in first year physics. Very soon the staff got a little curious. You know, why would someone with your knowledge and your ability to teach, head of the department, bother teaching freshmen? Why don't you take the graduate students or at least the upperclassmen? But he said, "It's good for me to remind myself of the fundamentals. I have to review them in my own mind so that they remain with me and remain fresh." And perhaps by sharing these with you this morning, and maybe in a slightly different way than what they have been shared before, that it will cause you to reflect upon these words. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." This is the foundation stone upon which our concept of God is based. The fact that we do worship the one true and living God. And then the reminder to them, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." Notice, first of all, the word is to be in our heart. We are to internalize it, as it were, and make it our own, because you just can't give to someone else something you yourself don't have. Now, I'm hoping that I don't carry this out and give to all of you the cold that I now have. But God's Word is to be something that is to be an integral part of us. It is to be impressed upon our minds and our hearts. Interestingly enough, the word used here is heart, perhaps because of a possible emphasis that could be put on that. Often it's easy to know something in your mind. You know a certain fact is true, but it becomes real and it becomes precious to you when it has some meaning and when it relates to your emotions. So here the nation of Israel was told to impress these words upon their heart. And this is to be a vital truth. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. When? When you talk of them in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So in other words, there was no time really that was inappropriate to teach the Word of God to the children. Now this concept of God continues on through the Scriptures. And during the hundreds of years or more that have passed from the time of Moses to the writings of the prophet Isaiah, a lot of water has gone over the dam in terms of the nation of Israel. There have been times when they were very close and near to God, and other times when they drew far away from Him and seemingly wanted nothing to do with Him at all, even allying themselves with other idolatrous nations. The passage that was read a little earlier by Brother James in Isaiah 45, in effect, is one of a series of chapters, beginning perhaps with 43 and continuing on through 48, that bring out and that emphasize this great and cardinal truth. For instance, we can go back to Isaiah 44 and verse 8, where it says, "Fear not, neither be ye afraid. Have I not told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are my witnesses. Fear not." This is what God is telling His people through the prophet Isaiah. And indeed, has there been a time in the world when we need to hear a message more than this? Fear not. How often this goes out in Scriptures. The angel speaking to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." The fact that the angels wanted to still the fears and the concerns that were within the hearts and minds of the shepherds and set them at peace. And God is telling them not to fear, perhaps because they had seen the idols in the other nations around them. Maybe because they were concerned about the size or the strength or the might of these other nations. And He says, "Is there any God beside me? Yea, there is no God, I know not any." And certainly, if God is not acquainted with any other God, with any other deity, how strange that the other nations at that time, or even the children of Israel, should begin to think along that line. There is almost a measure of sarcasm that comes through when God talks about some of the idols just a little later on. He speaks of the idols, he says in effect to them, let them respond. Let them declare themselves if indeed they are idols, but no word and no reply is found. God is the first and God is last. Therefore, they have no reason to fear. And the word that we look at that would remind us of the stability of God, often the parallel is drawn regarding God and a rock. The word that would come home to us is that just as rocks are very stable, rocks are secure, so is God. And when the Scriptures speak of a rock, as they do in many places, they're not speaking of the little pebble that you can pick up and throw, but rather my mind comes to me of going to some of the beautiful parks in the southwestern portion of the United States and thinking of Zion Canyon, and they have the three patriarchs, as they refer to them. Granite mountains, and you look at that granite mountain and you see certainly stability there, and this is the type of stability that we have in the God that we worship. This God has many unique qualities, among them being the ability to predict and to foretell the future and to do it accurately. Here in Isaiah 45, verse 1, prior to our scripture reading of this morning, there are words concerning Cyrus and the fact that God called Cyrus. Here Cyrus is referred to as God's anointed. In other words, he's going to be used for a special purpose by God. And to my knowledge, this is the only time when someone who is not a follower and a worshiper of God is referred to as his anointed. The reason he was is that God is going to use him for some particular purpose. And this tells us something else about God and about his sovereignty, that indeed God can do what he pleases. God is not bound by the rules of men. God doesn't follow our rules. He rather makes them for us. And as we look at the portion that was read in Scripture, you will notice a familiar tone coming through. Verse 5 begins, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me." And why does he tell them that? Verse 6, "that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else." A very personal, you might say, message from God through the prophet Isaiah to the children of Israel. "I form the light. I make peace. I, the Lord, do all things. I, the Lord, have created it." The end of verse 8. Here is the tone that continues to come through in Scripture. The things that God did, I did it. I didn't turn it over to someone else. I didn't assign a committee. I didn't hire a staff. I spoke, and these things happened. And as we go down then to the 22nd verse of this particular chapter, the invitation is given, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." This is a text that represents the cry of the prophets and the message of God to the children of that time, the children of Israel. Think of Elijah when he stood at Mount Carmel. The whole Bible rings true with that same message. He invites the idols, he invites the gods that the idolatrous people worship to do their thing, to show themselves, to indicate the fact that they do exist, yet stony is the silence that comes. Where are the gods of Nineveh? Multitudes prostrated themselves before the gods of Nineveh. Here the invitation is coming, "Show yourself," yet there is no response. There are only mounds of earth under which the false deities are buried to this very time. When we think of these people and when we think of the idolatrous worship that they had, and really the lack of resources that they had to meet the trials that came into their life, then we have to look at a text that is descriptive of God and of his concern for people. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." As we look back in time to the ancient philosophers, and perhaps some of you in college had to take courses in philosophy or in ethics and things along that line, you can think back to individuals such as Plato and Aristotle and Socrates. Don't ask me what they taught. I was exposed to them, and that's about as deep as it got. But in the Oxford University, there are over 400 courses offered that deal with Aristotle alone. 400 courses. I think of the courses that I took when I was going to college, and generally it was 4 or 5 to a semester, so that makes maybe 10 for the year. That's 40 courses. I could go through 4 years and only take 1/10 of the courses that were offered on one individual. These men were great men. They were brilliant individuals. Yet they taught and they lived and they died, and they never really knew the ultimate truth. The ultimate truth that is available to people, regardless of how much or how little education we might have. When the person, and when I, or when you, or when anyone else would choose not to ally ourselves with God, then in effect we are putting ourselves in a rather ridiculous position. We, the creature, is arguing at that point with the Creator. God does what he does because of who he is. He doesn't do what he does because of who we are, although he showed his love to us, and this thought came out in the Sunday school lesson. But rather, Isaiah tells us in the same, or in the 48th chapter and the 11th verse, God speaking and telling us why he did things, he says, "For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory to another. God reminds us that he does what he does because of who he is. Salvation to us today is not based on human goodness. Isaiah again reaffirms that fact when he says all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. This is not to say that we do not do good things, both those who follow Christ and those who are outside of the body of Christ. All people at various times, unless they be completely reprobate in their minds, do good things for other people. Yet this is not what affords us salvation. Salvation comes to us as a gift. It isn't anything that is earned, but rather it is from God to us. God commendeth his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't say, clean up your act, and when you get it together, then I'm going to do something for you. But rather, he gave his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, and we were not deserving of that death at all. We have hope and we have assurance in the faith that God has given us. And as we reflect back for just a moment on Isaiah 45, verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. I couldn't help but being reminded of another verse that is very similar to that, over in Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In Isaiah, God is calling the people, telling them to look to him and be saved. In the New Testament, we are given the words of invitation by Jesus, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, it was only to God in the Old Testament times that people could turn to have a knowledge of the one true and living God that we worship. And in the New Testament, we have the message that is contained for us in the words of Jesus, inviting us to come to him. This represents in our minds and in our hearts as we come to Christ a change in thinking, a change in direction. It's rather like going down the divided highway, and I imagine most of you have gotten trapped on a throughway and recognized as soon as you went by the exit which one you meant to take. A tragic occurrence in the city of Chicago just a few days ago when it was a 1977 Cadillac loaded with seven people was going down the throughway. They were in the inside lane and saw their exit, and they cut across three lanes of traffic only to be run over by a bus, and they said the car was just torn apart and seven people lost their lives. They wanted to get off. They wanted to change their direction. Well, this is what conversion represents to us, not certainly a loss of life, although there are overtones. We now become a new creature, a living creature in the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather we are told to turn to God from idols. This is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. And then over in Acts, the 14th chapter and the 15th verse, the people are invited to turn from vanities to the one true and living God. This is the message of Scripture. This is the message that the one unique God that we worship gave to his people in the Old Testament times and gives to us in the Scriptures this day, that there is life, and this life is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are also told, John 14:6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We come to God through the acceptance of Christ as our Lord and Savior. And then Peter carries that same thought out over in Acts 4:12 when he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. Familiar words, words that are well known to me and to you, yet words that we need to continue to remind ourselves of. The fact that we worship the one true and living God, the fact that this God was sufficiently concerned about the ultimate destiny of man, that he gave his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. And then the fact that Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It is most appropriate as we consider the one God that we worship to also consider the one way of salvation that is open to any who will affirm their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And thus we extend to you this morning as we conclude the invitation that if you do not as yet know Christ as your Savior, or if you desire to know more about him in this particular role, that you come forward and then having the opportunity of consulting with your pastor, with your elders, know the same Christ that we serve and that we worship, the Christ that loves and is concerned about you and extends to you the same invitation he has extended centuries ago. Come.